21 through 26. Cover your prayers. But now the righteousness of God has been manifest apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through the faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. There is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just, and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. We pray. Our Heavenly Father, we're here again to thank you for your word. We thank you that you are the justifier. We thank you that you have given us, put forth a propitiation by blood. Pray that you would continue to help us to receive this by faith. We thank you for that you, as the song said, you will open our eyes, you will open our hearts, and we're asking you to do this today as your word comes forward. We pray for some that aren't here. We think of Pat as she's had some surgery. Pray that you would continue to help her to heal and you would bring her back. Think of, as we already mentioned, Dave and Matt as they're away, and others that might be traveling. We know there's others here that may be ill or not feeling well, maybe that have even come here. Just pray that you continue to meet their needs and strengthen them. And there are some that are struggling spiritually. In a crowd like this, and there's always people that are struggling. We just pray that you would, you know who those people are, that you would continue to give them strength. Pray that you continue to help them to look to you for a justifier, to be their justifier. Look to you for giving them the strength that they need to go on, and that they would see you and be encouraged and be able to stop struggling. Just ask that you be with Will now as he comes and he brings us your word. You would give him the strength, you would give him words, and you would give us understanding. It's in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So, Will, come forward. As many of us are, most all of us here are real familiar with Will. He was gracious enough to fill in for a few months when Drew got sick. And I'll always be grateful for Will, because there got to be a time in January when he had to go to school and things were getting scheduled tough, and he called us together and he said, in a nice way, "What's the matter with you guys? You're the pastors. So what do you need me for?" And he really challenged us to step up and fill our role, and I'm grateful for that. And
absolutely.
Welcome.
Well, thank you for having me. Lord bless you.
Keep saying those nice things and eventually I'll believe them. I noticed one quick thing as we work on the reverb a little here.
Yeah.
Is that you, Tracy? Are you messing with me? Is it good? No? Not quite. I can still hear it. Is this mic still on or no?
That won't work.
Okay. Testing 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Hike. Let's pray. Are we? No. Maybe we should just go with the pulpit mic.
And I'll keep my shoe leather. How's this? Is this better? Can y'all hear me? Again? Maybe it's my voice. Maybe the microphone's allergic to it or something. I don't know. Okay. Testing 1, 2, 3. Can we live with that? Is that okay? Other than that, we're shutting this all down and I'm going to go Pentecostal on you. Actually, speaking of Pentecostal, I noticed there's a note at the bottom of your bulletin that if you need to receive any spiritual counseling, you can receive it by the piano. I know it's been 2 years, but wow, you guys have really come a long way. We are also delighted to see that after 2 years, they're still doing work on Interstate 390. We were happy about that. Okay, let's get serious. Well, the words I'd like to draw to your attention to this morning, as has been read by Keith, is found in Romans chapter 3. Specifically, we'll be looking at verses 21 through 26. I noticed on the back of your bulletin that there is a little cheat sheet that you can use to fill in the blank or draw on or whatever you want to do. But I've, since I've been out preaching at different churches, one of the things that I've noticed that seems to be a common malady is that there's quite a few number of Christians that really do not understand or know the gospel. And what I mean by that is they understand the truths. They've acknowledged it mentally. They say to themselves, yes, if you ask them the question, do you believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins? And they'll say, well, yes, I do. And do you believe that he was your only sacrifice? They say, yes, I do. Do you believe that he's your righteousness? And they say, yes, I do. And yet when you look at their lives tell a different story. Their religion is not one of joy and happiness and love, but of fear and anxiety and depression. Now this text helps us to understand this type of Christianity, and really what we find in our churches is one of two things. On the negative side is either it's legalism, I have to follow a set of rules and then God will love me, or it's moralism, I'll just be a good person and then God will finally accept me in the end. But that's not the gospel at all, and this morning I'm here to share with you just exactly what the gospel is. And hopefully, if there are some of you here who are struggling with this, you'll receive freedom this morning. But to try and bring things together, I want you to picture yourself before the great white throne judgment. And we're going to start on a bit of a difficult side this morning, but I'm going to bring it back towards the end and you'll see why. But picture yourself before the great white throne judgment. And the only thing that you're being judged by are the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue. And as the charges are laid against you, you find that you have broken every single commandment. The question is, how would you plead? What would be your response? Who will defend you? Who will represent you? And who would even dare question the verdict of the Almighty? Now, I remember years ago taking what was called Evangelism Explosion. That was a very popular evangelistic tool for the churches back in the day with D. James Kennedy, and he started it all, and you had to memorize a very lengthy, complicated outline of the gospel and lead people through it and so on. But the highlight of the gospel presentation, or getting to the gospel presentation, were two main questions. The first question was, have you come to the place in your spiritual life where you know for certain that if you were to die today, you'd go to heaven? Okay, most people say, well, yeah, I think I'm pretty much there. But then the second question was even more telling, because it was more of a diagnostic question to find out what you were really trusting in. And the question is this. Suppose you were to die, and you were to stand before God, and God were to say to you, why should I let you into my kingdom? What would you say? And it was interesting to hear the responses from the people when you asked this question. People that have been Christians, quote unquote, their whole lives. And what the question did was help to show you just exactly what merit you were trusting in to gain entrance into eternal glory. See, the letter to the Romans is Paul's masterpiece of his doctrinal argument for the gospel. As a matter of fact, the grand theme of Romans itself is justification of sinners. So we shall see Paul answers both of our questions in our text this morning.
But this morning, as I said earlier, I'd like to address all of you who are struggling. I especially would like to speak to those of you who are operating out of a religion of fear, a religion of anxiety, rather than of joy and peace. I've come at this hour to give you hope, an eternal hope that can never, ever be taken away from you. Though you may be drowning in a sea of insecurity, I'm not here to give you a life ring. I'm here to give you a rock to stand on so that you'll never fear drowning again, and that rock is Christ. And the one great truth that I would like to leave you with this morning, desperately, is that the righteousness that God requires to enter into His eternal kingdom is not earned by us, but is a gift from God to be received by faith. That's a very important truth for Christians. And as I said before, we may recognize that truth and we may sing the truth as we sang earlier this morning, but do we really believe it? Have we really received it and accepted it by faith? And our texts bring out three important truths. What good sermon doesn't have 3 points, right? The first is that God's righteousness is a gift. So you can start filling in the blanks. I'm going to give them to you right up front. A friend of mine once said he knew that the Holy Spirit was working in the congregation when people stopped taking notes. So God's righteousness is a gift. Secondly, God's righteousness, though, came at a price. And thirdly, God's righteousness is full of wisdom. Well, let's look at the first one then. God's righteousness is a gift. Look at verses 21 through 22. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. Now, up to this point in our text, the Apostle Paul has been arguing that no one is righteous. That's where we have to get. We have to realize that there is nothing within ourselves that is righteous. Some of you were here when we were doing the Beatitudes series, and we said that the first Beatitude, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, reflects a life of an individual who recognizes that within and of themselves, they have nothing to commend themselves to God. They are poor in spirit. They have nothing to offer God in the way of righteousness. And Paul then is really expanding on this and showing no one is righteous. And we'll explain what righteousness means in a minute. Though the Jew has the law, the promises, and the covenant, he is guilty of breaking God's holy law. As Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount, God judges the heart where sin incubates, beginning with our thoughts and then gives birth in our actions. Likewise, the Gentile also, in Paul's argument, though they are without the law, they have a law unto themselves. However, the Gentile cannot even keep his or her own version of the law. It is like the person who says, stealing is bad, until something in their life causes them to steal. And they reason in their minds and they say, well, yeah, stealing is bad, but I had to because I needed this. And so they cannot even keep their own law. So we have our rules that we keep and feel that are right or wrong until we decide when it is right to violate them. Though they do not have the law, they will be judged by their own law, which they cannot even keep themselves. I heard about a preacher who said that possibly, you know, as an illustration, said that these people who do not have the law walk around with an invisible tape recorder. And when they come before judgment, God will say, you know what? I'm not going to judge you by the law. I'm not going to judge you about whether you believed in Christ or not. Here's how I'll judge you. I'll judge you by what you told others was right and wrong. And then they'll play back the tape and show that they could not even keep their own rules. It's like the little girl that was asked in Sunday school, what is a lie? And she said, well, a lie is an abomination to the Lord and a very present help in trouble. And that's how we look at it sometimes. We go back and forth, cannot even keep our own rules. And chapter 3 of Romans, though, is a devastating blow to those who feel they have a righteous standing with God based on their works. Paul assembles an insurmountable argument in verses 10 through 18 of the impossibility of anyone meriting God's favor through their own righteousness. Then, with a crashing boom, Paul lays the hammer down on all those who rely on their keeping God's holy law for their right standing with God. Look at verses 19 and 20. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world be held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. The law can only condemn, period. The law cannot make us righteous by our obedience to it. Think of it this way. Some of you may have heard this illustration before, but it helps to kind of get your mind wrapped around these things. I don't want to see a show of hands, Judge. But has anyone ever gotten a speeding ticket? Of course. I don't know if we've all gotten a speeding ticket. I was really good at it when I was younger. Thankfully, when I go through your municipality, we don't speed. But has anybody ever been pulled over for obeying the speed limit? No. Can you imagine? Police officer sitting on the side of the road, you go by, lights come on, pulls you over. He says, do you know why I pulled you over? And you're like, no. We always say that, we know, don't lie. He says, well, I've been sitting here and working for this police department for several years, and I watched you go by. And I just want to tell you, thank you. Thank you for not speeding. Thank you for obeying the speed limit. And oh, by the way, here's a couple tickets to the policeman's ball on me. Enjoy it. It doesn't happen, does it? Why? Because it is our duty to obey the law. The only time we see those lights and siren is when we're disobeying the law. And in the same sense, God's law is the same. It tells us what sin is. It tells us what we are to avoid and obey. It tells us of God's holy, righteous character, and our obedience to it does not earn us anything because it is our duty to obey God's law. It's a very important point for us to grasp as Christians, because there are many living their Christian life under the assumption that if they obey God, He owes them something. I think of it like some Christians think of God like a vending machine. Each coin they put in is a work. God hears my prayer. God hears my reading of the Bible. God hears my church attendance. Give me a Snickers. Come on. And then we get breath mints, and we begin to kick the vending machine. And then one of two things happens. We either get mad at ourselves because we must have pushed the wrong buttons, or we get mad at God because he didn't give us what we wanted and what we deserved. See, that is the type of Christianity I mentioned earlier that speaks of legalism and moralism. Lord, I've given you all this. Now reciprocate in return. I've earned it. Really? Now, we won't come right out and say that, but our lives demonstrate a completely different picture. If we live with anxiety, if we live in fear, it is because we want to control and there is something outside of our control and we don't like it. And so we want to control our religion. We want to control our relationship with God. And so God owes us. We're like taxpayers. I've paid my taxes. Therefore, give me what I've paid for. But Paul tells us nothing is more further from the truth. There is no one righteous, not one. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Do you obey the law? Wonderful. Because you should obey the law. It is your duty. But do not rely upon the law for your righteousness. Because it does not earn it for you. But Paul uses a word in this passage that may be unfamiliar to our modern Western ears. It is the word justification. Before we can move on, it is important that we understand the biblical meaning behind this word. The word means to declare one righteous. To declare one righteous. You say, well, what is righteousness? Well, righteousness, really, is nothing more than a validating performance record. Notice, as I said, it is to declare one to be righteous and not to make one righteous. This is a very important distinction. And let me help you with an illustration. Picture a court scene, again, with no jury. Perhaps it's a small claims court, where you have an accuser, a defendant, and a judge. The judge's responsibility is to weigh the evidence and determine a verdict of guilty or not guilty. If the defendant is found not guilty, he or she is considered justified or declared not guilty. Now, the judge, by his declaration, has not made the justified defendant righteous, has he? He hasn't changed the individual's character. He's merely declared him to be righteous in this particular case. In the same sense, when a sinner is declared righteous by God, he's not actually made righteous, but has been placed in a guiltless position. It's very important that we understand this distinction because, as the Bible says, for God demonstrates his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. What does that tell us? It tells us, come as you are. Don't think that somehow you've got to clean up your act and then God will accept you. He accepts you as you are. What a beautiful truth that is. So this person has been declared not guilty, so their nature has not been changed, only their guilty position. It is the same thing with justification. When we by faith believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we are justified. We are declared not guilty. And we no longer have a guilty position before a holy God. Regeneration and sanctification which follow is what works in the believer to change them. So let's be on the record there. The question is, if we are in the state that Paul described earlier, separated by God, from God by our sins, what hope can we possibly entertain? It's like Paul goes to great lengths to show us that we deserve God's wrath. But he doesn't leave us there. Paul's answer to our dilemma is that the righteousness that God requires of each and every one of us is his gift. He gives it to us. But now, he says, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. With this conjunction, the word but, the Apostle Paul introduces a change in redemptive history. Whereas before, God's way of justifying the sinner was not manifest, now it is in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. It's like those posters. You remember those popular posters that used to be in the mall? You look at them, you're like, well, what the heck is this? And then as you stared at them, your eyes went lazy. All of a sudden, there were dolphins jumping or whatever was behind the picture. You remember those pictures? Was it just me? Okay, good. I was beginning to think maybe I needed medication. But behind the picture, there was something that was always there, but it was hidden. And that's the point the Apostle Paul is making now. He's saying, look, God's way of justification, it's always been there, but it's been hidden. But now it's manifested in the person and work of Jesus Christ. But notice, there are two very important truths that Paul is conveying. And that is the truth that God's righteousness is a gift, and the truth that it is to be received by faith. Here is where our hearts should turn heavenward and rejoice. He has solved our dilemma. Though we are sinful creatures, deserving of his wrath and condemnation, he extends his righteous standard to us as a gift. And in faith, like a beggar receiving a loaf of bread, we merely receive it. It is as God were to say to us, I know that you are sinful. I know that you could never possibly attain my righteous standard through your obedience. Here then, accept my righteous standard as a gift. Take it as a gift and receive it. Do not fear any more my condemnation, for another has taken your condemnation upon him and has earned your righteousness for you. He is my Son in whom I am well pleased and whom I love without measure. Let his righteousness become your righteousness through faith. However, I must offer one word of caution before we continue. Many have understood faith to mean acceptance of a system, acceptance of a teaching, or acceptance of a doctrine, or acknowledgement of some facts. This is not saving faith. It is merely assent to a truth. Saving faith involves trust. It involves placing your life in the hands of another. It is to die to self and let another be your life. It is complete surrender to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. It means you are no longer your own, but you belong to another. Thus, The righteous standing that God requires is a gift to be received by faith, but it came at a price. Notice that the righteousness that we are to receive through faith, although a gift, came at a tremendous price. It came through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. Here is where we must bow in humble reverence to what it cost our righteous standing with God. There are two words that Paul uses to describe the cost of our justification, and they are redemption and propitiation. Redemption is a word that we are familiar with. Simply put, redemption is deliverance by payment of a price. It encompasses the whole of salvation. It is salvation from sin, salvation from death, and salvation from the wrath of God through Christ's sacrifice. The price that was paid for all of these was the precious blood of Christ. Christ paid the debt we owed. And perhaps the verse that really describes this best is out of Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 through 14, where we read, "And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross." Beloved, what was nailed to the cross? It was Christ Jesus. You see, here is the record against us. God places it upon Christ and nails it to the cross. And now the record is removed. I thought we were in a Baptist church. Where's the amens? You see, we owed God a great debt that we could not pay. But Christ in His sacrificial death, by the shedding of His blood, has paid the debt for us. We were slaves to sin. But Christ has paid the ransom price to free us from the guilt and the penalty of sin. The other word, though, that Paul uses in our text that describes the work that Christ has done on our behalf is propitiation. Simply put, it means to appease wrath or take away wrath. It means to make atonement for or to turn aside one's anger. Say, for instance, we had an accident and you damaged my car. If after payment, there was enough payment made to fix the car and I was satisfied, we could say that you propitiated me. Not that I'd be wrathful or anything like that. So if anybody hits my car in the parking lot, don't worry, we'll be okay. But in the same sense, Christ took away God's wrath. He paid the price with the shedding of His blood. Oh, that we would contemplate the love of God and what He's done for us in the redemption and in the propitiation and the price it cost for our redemption. How our hearts would immediately turn to worship as we consider the cost of our salvation. Yes, salvation is a free gift by the grace of God, but it came with a terrible cost, the death of our beloved Savior, Jesus Christ. But someone may say, how can God remain just, but at the same time free sinners from deserved condemnation? What of those saints who died before Christ? And this brings me to my last point, that God's righteousness is full of wisdom. Look at the second half of verse 25 to 26. It says, this was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Well, think of it this way. Well, you know what? Don't think of it that way. Put that on. I don't want to jump ahead of myself. But the question is, how can God be both just and justify sinners at the same time? In other words, how can God maintain his righteous character and let sinners off the hook from the penalty that their sin deserves? I appreciate the fact that you will all be studying some catechisms. One of my favorite catechisms, I call it a catechism with a heart, is the Heidelberg Catechism. It's interesting, when you study the era in which the catechisms came to be, you have the Heidelberg, which came during the Reformation, and then you have like the Westminster Confession of Faith, which came very close to the Enlightenment period. So you see one that is more, it's like heartwarming, the Heidelberg Catechism. And then you see another one like the Westminster, it's very academic. So they're both wonderful catechisms. But in the Heidelberg Catechism, it answers our question that I raised about how can God be both just and justify sinners? How can he let the guilty go free? Well, in questions 10 through 12, I want you to picture a conversation between two people. Question. Will God suffer such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? Well, by no means. But is terribly displeased with our original as well as actual sin. So it goes back to Adam. And will punish them in his just judgment temporarily and eternally. As he has declared, cursed is everyone that continues not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. See, there we go back to the law. It can only condemn us. But is God not then merciful? God is indeed merciful, but also just. Therefore, his justice requires that sin, which is committed against the most high majesty of God, be also punished with extreme, that is, with everlasting punishment of body and soul. Well, since then by the righteous judgment of God we deserve temporal and eternal punishment, is there no way by which we may escape that punishment and be again received into favor? Answer. God will have his justice satisfied. Class. And therefore we must make this full satisfaction either by ourselves or by another. You see? When people ask, why is hell for eternity? It is for eternity because people aren't changed in hell. They're continually sinning. They go on and on. In heaven, there is no more sin. But when a heart isn't changed, it goes on and continually accrues wrath against them. And so they are paying the penalty for the price that they have earned against God for their sins. And that is why the Catechism says, in order to satisfy God's justice, you really have a choice, don't you? You try and pay the penalty yourself, and we'll see how that goes for you. Or you trust someone else to pay the penalty for you. You see, this catechism goes on to say that we cannot make satisfaction for our sins because we daily increase our debt. being the sinful creatures that we are. Therefore, we need someone whose life was both sinless and divine. This person needs to be sinless in order that God will accept his performance record, and all of his deeds are not tainted with sin. And he needs to be divine because the value of the sacrifice must be limitless to pay such a debt owed to God. And praise God, in Jesus we find both. You see God's wisdom in all this? Is it starting to make sense? Nod your heads, I'll hear the rattle. He became flesh and blood, as Hebrews chapter 2 tells us, and was tempted as we are, yet without sin. He died and rose from the dead in order that we might see the proof of God's acceptance of Jesus' sacrifice. It is at the cross that justice and love meet. This is Paul's point when addressing the problem of all those saints who died before Christ came. Why didn't God punish them then? How can Jesus say that God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob if they all died having committed sins against his holy character? Where is God's justice in all of this? It is because Jesus died for these saints as well. They looked forward to the cross just as we look back to the cross. And this, I believe, is what Hebrews 11, verses 39 through 40 is referring to when it states, all these, referring to those Old Testament saints that are in the Hall of Faith, chapter 11. All these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Isn't that beautiful? We all joined together under the cross. God's justice and mercy and love all congregate at the cross of Christ. His just character remains intact, and our sins are forgiven through the sacrifice of Christ, the infinite God-man. Now let me conclude by drawing your attention to a passage that used to scare the daylights out of me. Actually, it scared more than that, but I can't use that word in church. Yeah, so you know what that word is, so you're thinking it too. The passage is from Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. You'll be very familiar with it. It's Christ making application at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. I keep coming back to the Sermon on the Mount, I guess. Where he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and perform many miracles in your name? And then I will declare to them, I knew you at first, but now I don't know you so much. No, I never knew you. Isn't that a scary, terrifying thought? I never knew you. Can you see why it strikes fear in the hearts of some Christians? But let me see if I can clear some things up. These people were trying to justify themselves, basing their justification on their performance record. You see what they were doing? I deserve heaven. I preached. I cast out demons. I performed miracles. If anybody deserves heaven, it deserves me. It's like the Pharisee and the publican go into the temple to pray. The Pharisee says, Oh Lord, Check out me. Look at how wonderful I am. I don't go to R-rated movies. I go to church 3 times a week. So those one day Sunday goers, they're nothing compared to me. I not only give in the offering plate, but I give above and beyond 10%. It's like 10.9. I pray every day, and I read and memorize scripture. Aren't I wonderful, God? Oh, and I got to thank you for something. See this guy over here? Doesn't even go to my church. I'm so glad that I'm not like him. Thank you. How many of us say those same things? And yet, what does Jesus say about the publican? He would not even look up. But in a humble and contrite position, smote his breast as if to punish himself and the sin that is in his heart, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. God says he came out more justified than the Pharisee because he knew his place before a holy God. We have nothing, absolutely nothing, that we can give to God to earn God's favor and his righteousness. And until we realize that, until we recognize that, beloved, we will always struggle in our Christian faith. We will always struggle with assurance. We will always wonder, does God really love me? We will always say on those bad days, oh, you know what it is? I forgot to pray this morning. Oh, I forgot to do my devotions this morning. But that's not what it's all about. You see, here is a lesson for us all. We must not only repent of our sins and the wrong things that we've done, but of all the good deeds we have ever done. We must repent of all the things we've done to try and justify ourselves before God. Tim Keller really summarized justification in a wonderful way. Some of you are familiar with Tim Keller. If you have not gotten prodigal God, beg, borrow, and steal to get it. Well, beg and borrow, but since we're talking about sinning and stuff. It is a wonderful book. Just get it, you'll see. And you'll thank me. Justification is not merely an abstract theological concept. It is the sense of approval and belonging that every person desires. Justification is more than having our sins forgiven. It means that in God's eyes, listen to this. If those of you who are sleeping, it's time to wake up. All right. It means, justification, that in God's eyes, we are given Jesus' perfect record. We are treated as if we had lived the perfect life that Jesus lived. We are given the love that Jesus deserved. We have the same access to the Father that Jesus has. The good news is that all of this comes not from us doing anything, but simply by faith. Let me leave you with a few things before we close. When we think of justification, again, we usually think of it in terms of forgiveness. It is that, but that's not all it is. It's the truth, nothing but the truth, but it's not the whole truth. There's both a negative and a positive aspect to justification. It is both forgiveness and acceptance. Negatively, when we speak of forgiveness, we are saying, you may go. You've been forgiven. Ah. But positively, when we speak of justification, we are saying, you may come. You are welcome into my love and my presence. You stopped taking notes, didn't you? I think the Holy Spirit's doing something this morning. So when I ask you, do you believe God loves you? What will be your reply? Well, yeah, I believe he loves me, but I need to read more. I need to pray more. I need to go to church more. I need to give more. See what happens when you say that? It's God's love for you is dependent on something you do rather than what Christ has done. And when you answer in the affirmative, yes, I believe God loves me, and I then ask you why, what will be your reply then? Will you say he loves me because I love him? Or he loves me because I've surrendered to his lordship? Or he loves me because I obey him and desire to know him more? You see, all of these are conditional. They are concerned not they are me-centered and not God-centered. In other words, God's love is dependent on what I do rather than what he has done for me. I know I said we're reaching a conclusion, but really, it just when preachers say in conclusion, it just means they had another half hour, so hang in there. Think of it this way. One of the things I love to do, because it is such a riot, is premarital counseling. It is so much fun. Are there any young couples in here that have recently been through premarital counseling or are looking for premarital counseling? Oh, somebody's pointing. Where are they? Okay. Don't worry. I do 13 weeks. And we have a lot of fun. But one of the things I asked the couple is I'll turn to the groom to be, and I'll say, do you love her? And he'll say, oh, yes. And I'll say, why do you love her? Well, because she's beautiful, and because she treats me so good, and because she's beautiful. You said that. Oh, okay. And because she's intelligent, and she does stuff for me, and I said, okay. Let me ask you a question. Let's say that she was in a very bad car accident and very disfigured, and she's no longer beautiful. Would you still love her? Next. Turn to the lady, and I'll say, do you love? Oh, yes, I love him. And why do you love him? Well, he treats me like a princess, and he's my life. He says I'm beautiful all the time, and he buys me stuff, and gives me flowers, and just the way we hold hands and walk, it's magical. Okay. Well, let's suppose he changes. Something happens to him. Maybe he gets an accident and it affects his mind and he's no longer that wonderful person. Does that give you the right to stop loving him? You see, you begin to, their minds start, actually I've had very good success, don't worry. It's like, no, I don't want to get married anymore. But what my point is that when they say these things, they're not saying, I love him or I love her. What they're saying is, I love me. Right? So when we say, I love God because He does stuff for me, because He blesses me, because He does this or that for me, what are we actually saying? I love God because I love me. See? That's the difference between religion and relationship. All of it's conditioned. Justification is summarized in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 21. For our sake He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. On the cross, Jesus was treated as if He had done everything we had done, so that when we believe, we are treated as if we had done everything He had done in His life, death, and resurrection. The perfect record becomes ours. And truly, beloved, this is a truth worth rejoicing over. The gospel then is simply this. So here's your 2-minute elevator gospel thing. Though we are sinners deserving of God's wrath and condemnation, we are brought into a reconciled relationship to God through faith in the person and work of Christ. Now let's come back to our original question. If God were to say to you, why should I let you into my kingdom? What would you say? According to our text, there is only one answer. You see, I am accepted by God and allowed into His kingdom because Jesus Christ's meritorious life becomes mine through faith in Him. On the great day of judgment, when all the charges are laid against you, another will step forward and say, paid in full. Ah, there's the Baptists. That's worth amening. Paid in full. When Jesus was dying on the cross, and He said, Eli, Eli, sabachthani. It is the Greek word, one Greek word, tetelestai, which means it is finished. Beloved, there's nothing more you need to do. Get over it. Stop thinking that you've got to do something to please God. Christ has done it all. You say, what of works? Well, what about my good works? And are they worthless? Absolutely not. Well, what's my incentive? What's your incentive? My goodness. Some of you ladies, if your husband comes home with a bunch of roses, knocks on the door to surprise you, you open the door and he hands you the roses, you say, oh, this is wonderful, what's this for? Well, it's my duty as your husband to give you these roses, and therefore here they are. Really? I'll give you a clue, husbands, that's not why you do it. Isn't it because you love your wife? That's why you do it? You don't need a reason. Doesn't have to be a special occasion. Doesn't only have to be on the anniversary. You come home, you knock on the door, your wife says, oh, what are these for? You say, honey, I love you. And that's my only reason. So when it comes to works, aren't we saying the same thing? Because of what God has done for us in Christ Jesus, and we know that we're accepted by God in the Beloved. There's nothing more we need to do. God already loves us. He's already given us an A. And so when we bring our works before God, and if God were to say, well, what are these for? I love you. And I thank you in grateful joy for all you've done for me in Christ Jesus. I think that's motive enough for our works. It is so freeing, beloved, to live this way. Because then you don't have to be afraid of what others think of you. You don't have to be afraid of whether or not you've read the Bible or enough, whether or not you've prayed enough. Because your life is hid with God in Jesus. And God looks at you. And He says, Ralph, He says, you know what? I love you more than you love me, but I love you, Ralph, because you're in Christ Jesus. And I love you as much as I love my son. You see? That's the way we are to live as Christians. Now, think of it this way. If we truly believed this truth, what kind of lives would we really live? To live in freedom and joy. I'll tell you what. You'd have to expand this church 100 times because people would be beating on the doors of this church to get what you have. Beloved, do you know salvation this way? Have you truly placed your faith in Christ and not yourself? Turn to Christ, who with open arms died for you. Never again approach His throne in fear, but in holy, reverent boldness. As you approach it, not in your own name, but in the name of Jesus Christ, who loved you and gave His life for you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I could preach on this subject like Paul.